Well, hey, good morning. Yeah, we don't have time for all that. Come on, you're cutting in. The longer, I won't say that. You might keep clapping, right? The longer you clap, the less time anyway. I'm glad to be here. My name's Lance. I'm one of the pastors at Wallula Christian Church, and I look forward. The last several years, I've had an opportunity to come and worship with y'all at Westside, and look forward to it every year, and just grateful for your partnership and the United as One movement. This One KC campaign that we're partnering in right now is an exciting deal, and just so grateful to be a part of it with you guys. It shouldn't be as unusual as it is for churches to work together like this and really be the body of Christ, but it's amazing to be a part of that in Leavenworth County, and so just thank you for doing that and partnering with us, allowing us to partner with you, and just grateful to be here this morning. Maybe you remember hearing or reading about this news story on January 5th of this year. A Boeing 737 MAX 9 aircraft took off from Portland, Oregon, and it climbed to just over 14,000 feet, and all was going well on the flight until, well, it wasn't going well. And a door plug blew out of the aircraft. Now, evidently, these door plugs, they're shaped like doors. They're in a spot that would be an emergency exit on the aircraft. I was fascinated to find out that the reason that these doors are just bolted into the plane as a door plug is because the airlines want to create more leg room on the airplane. I don't know the last time you flew and you thought, man, I just have plenty of leg room on this flight. But there could be less, evidently, if that was actually an exit, emergency exit door. And so they just bolt these into place. They call them door plugs. Over 14,000 feet in the air, it blows out. The plane has to make a turnaround, make an emergency landing back in Portland, Oregon. And experts were just mystified. They were amazed that there were no deaths on this flight, and in fact, there were no serious injuries on the flight. They called it a true miracle that nobody was extremely injured. There weren't severe injuries from this flight. Of course, right after that happened, then the authorities started, we've got to investigate this. We've got to figure out why this door plug blew out of the airplane. And so the National Transportation and Safety Board issued this statement. They said, look, this is the flight of the aircraft, and this door plug could be in this area. We've got to find this thing so that we can study it and determine what went wrong. Bob Sauer, who was a high school science teacher, he heard about this report. He understood that his house was in the flight path of this airplane. He decided to go out the night he heard this report, even though it was rainy, even though it was already dark. He decided he'd take his flashlight out and he'd just see what he could see. And so that's what he did. He took his flashlight out and he started to look around, and he shined his flashlight. I don't know. I feel bad. We have the school superintendent on front row, and I can't speak English. But he flashed that flashlight into the tree, and sure enough, it appeared. It looked like this door plug right in the tree. And so he called the authorities, and they came out, and they determined, yeah, absolutely, this is a door plug, which raised another question with me. I'm not sure how many things that look like door plugs from an airplane are in trees in Portland, Oregon, but evidently enough that they had to study this to determine, yeah, this was the door plug they were looking for. And so they were able to study it. And Bob Sauer, the science teacher, he decided, man, this is such a great teaching opportunity. So the next day in his science class, he started talking about wind speed and resistance and terminal velocity and all of these. I had to write down those words because I'm not smart enough to remember them, but that's what he talked about in science class. He said, man, what a great learning teaching opportunity. And I thought, the teachable moment is past. You know, I'm glad they studied and determined this is what happened. Those four bolts were faulty, and that's what caused the door plug to fly out of the aircraft. I'm glad they studied that, but I wish they would have took the teachable moment before it happened. Right? For Bob Sauer, I wish he was able to have this teachable moment when he could have determined, you know, where that door plug was going to fall. And luckily, it was a few yards away from his house. But what if seconds before it had blown out and struck his house? It would have done considerable damage to his home. Or what if he had been out spying around with his flashlight in the middle of the rainy night, and a few seconds before that door plug had flown out of the aircraft and struck him, it would have done considerable damage to his body. That teachable moment to me had passed. I suppose that's a little bit like Jesus' teaching. And we all have these opportunities to hear his teaching and to actually listen and put it into practice. We have these teachable moments that happen in our relationship with Jesus all the time, and they are ready for us to respond until it's too late. We're here this morning, which means, man, we have this opportunity to respond to Jesus' teaching, and we can know that absolutely Jesus' teaching always makes an impact. At the very end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and ending in verse 29, this short section of teaching, I think, describes for us three responses that we can have to Jesus' teaching. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open them up to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the very first book in your New Testament, just chapter 7 and Matthew. We're going to start reading in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. This is what God's Word says. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. An interesting section of scripture, three responses to Jesus' teaching and how it can have an impact in our life. Response number one is that we can be astonished by his teaching. We can be astonished by his teaching. So we have these six verses. We're going to take them two by two, but we're kind of going to work backwards through the passage, all right? We can be astonished by his teaching. Look at verse 28 with me. "And when Jesus had finished these sayings," I hope you've been following along in the 1KC reading and listening plan. We're right sort of in the middle of the Gospel of Luke right now. And so perhaps you remember reading through and listening through the Gospel of Matthew, and maybe you encountered and realized and thought about that there are these sort of five sections in Matthew where Jesus spends some prolonged time speaking. And so if we were going to outline the gospel, that's one of the ways we could do it. We could separate it by these five sections of kind of prolonged teaching. And here, we're at the very end of the first one. You'd notice these sections because they always end in the same way, when Jesus finished saying these things. And so now we're right at the end of that first part of the teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's maybe Jesus' most famous sermon, the most famous part of his teaching. And we can't really study the end of this sermon unless we look back at the beginning of the sermon. Now, I didn't want to tell Pastor Casey that I was going to preach on Matthew 5, 6, and 7 this morning. It might have freaked them out a little bit, but I do want to go back and just take a peek at the beginning of this sermon. And verse 1 in chapter 5 says that Jesus was surrounded by these crowds. And as they sort of gathered around, he went a little further away on this mountainside, and he called his disciples to him. And as his disciples got closer, Jesus sat down, which was how rabbis taught in the first century. And so everybody knew, and instead of the rabbi, the teacher, standing up, when he sat down, he was ready to go. And he sat down on this mountainside, and he started to teach his disciples, who had gathered a little closer, closer. He called in a little closer. And he began to describe what a follower of Jesus, what a kingdom worker in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God looked like, who those people were. And then he talked about what those people would do and how they would live their lives and the difference that that would make in the lives of those around them. And then he gets to the end of that message, and for four short stories in a row, he gives them these four warnings about, hey, pay attention and actually put into practice what I'm saying. And we're at the very end of that last warning in the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. That word astonished, the Greek word there is ekplēso. And ekplēso is a word that literally means to be punched out, to be knocked out. I don't know, growing up, if you ever maybe had an argument with your brother, you know, and one of you got a shot a little too close, you know, and you got, oh. Or maybe in gym class as a kid, you were playing dodgeball and you didn't quite get the dodge part of the ball. And it landed square in your face. And if you've ever been knocked in your nose somehow, then you know sort of the point of this word, ekplēso. You're kind of shook. You're startled. You know, your senses are gone momentarily. We are astonished sometimes by Jesus' teaching. I heard one preacher use this English word that we don't use very often. I'm going to use it this morning, mostly because it's fun to say. He said they were flabbergasted, right, by his teaching. I don't know if you've ever been flabbergasted before. I'm a Kansas City Royals fan, which is flabbergasting. And I've been listening lately. They've been talking about, hey, we need a new ballpark, a new stadium. And so they finally decided we're going to build this new stadium in downtown Kansas City. And people are arguing back and forth about whether or not this is a good idea, you know. And one of the arguments that people have about why they shouldn't put a stadium downtown, they say parking's going to be a real issue. That's going to be a nightmare. That's going to be hard. And other people say, well, no, it won't be a problem at all. There's 40,000 parking spaces downtown. That's 14,000 more parking spaces than are at the Truman Sports Complex, and it won't be a problem parking downtown at all. And I was flabbergasted by this because my wife and I had just been to a show at the T-Mobile Center or the Sprint Center or the empty basketball arena, whatever we call that now. And so we were at the show, and it was a lot of fun. There are 14,000 people listening to this comedian. And so we all get out, and evidently all 14,000 people had parked in the same parking garage. And so we're trying to exit that parking garage at the same time and you know, trying to back into that line to get out of the one exit and entrance into the parking garage. Everybody's very kind in that situation, you maybe know. And I was flabbergasted by the statement that, hey, parking will be no problem. Sometimes we get to Jesus' teaching and we can understand this audience on that hillside as they heard this message for the first time, how they might be astonished or flabbergasted. Maybe they were astonished simply by who Jesus is. The fact that he had grown up in Galilee, not only Galilee, but Nazareth. You know, he was a son of a carpenter, a bricklayer kind of guy. He didn't have much education. There weren't many expectations for a guy who comes from where he came from, with his background. Maybe they were astonished by Jesus' teaching simply because it was so true. You backtrack just a little bit and we get to this section in the Sermon on the Mount we call the Golden Rule. Well, whether you're a skeptic of Jesus or a follower of Jesus, tried and true, when you hear something like, hey, we ought to treat other people the way we want them to treat us, nobody says that's a bad idea. Everybody says, man, this is absolutely, the world would be a better place if people lived like this. Amen. And so maybe folks were just a little astonished by Jesus' teaching because it was so absolutely true. You get to the verse 29 here. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, the rabbis in the first century, that when they taught, they relied on, well, what their rabbi had taught them. And so they would do things like say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said, this is what my rabbi taught me. They would rely on the authority of the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. They would rely on the authority of Scripture. Not so different than what you're experiencing this morning. You know, if somebody on this stage, if I were to say this morning, well, the Bible says this, but I say you ought to go do this, turn around and don't just walk, but run away from that teaching. Jesus, though, that's exactly what he did. It's not that he had a low view of Scripture, he had a very high view of Scripture. But he had a different sort of authority, so that when we get to those sections in the Sermon on the Mount talking about divorce or lust, he's talking about, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, go ahead and pluck it out. When he's saying, divorce is absolute, you know, Moses said to do this, but I say, stay married. God intended this forever and ever. You know, he had this different sort of authority, and it was astonishing. It flabbergasted his audience. Response number one is that we can be astonished by his teaching, but we can't stay there. And truly, we're going to talk about response number two, but we can't stay there either. Response number two is that we can ignore his teaching. Let's look at the end of the story here with the wise man and the foolish man in verse 26, it says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When Luke describes this story in his gospel, he talks about the fact that when you build the house on the sand, you had a choice. You could just build the house right on top of the sand, or you could dig down to the bedrock. In other words, to build on the rock, it took a lot of work. And it was just easier for a person to decide, I'm not going to go that far. I'm just going to build right on the sand here. And truly, when we hear Jesus teaching sometimes, we just think, man, that's a lot of work. Maybe it'd just be easier to kind of do my own thing. There were scholars in the 1990s. They became known, this group of scholars became known as the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar was all about trying to determine which words, in their opinion, we have recorded in the Gospels, Jesus really spoke. And so they decided the best way to do that is we're going to study the Gospels and some works outside the Gospels, and we're going to vote on whether or not Jesus really said them. And so they voted with this bead system. And a red bead meant that Jesus absolutely said that. And a pink bead meant that Jesus probably said it. And a gray bead meant that, well, maybe he probably didn't say it. And a black bead meant that absolutely Jesus did not say that. And these group of scholars that, to be honest, they had this huge bias against anything supernatural. So if a miracle was involved in either something Jesus said or something Jesus did, and that black bead was going in sort of automatically. We just don't think this could happen. And they get finished voting, kind of debating and voting, and they determine that 18% of what Jesus said, he really, really absolutely said. Man, it's easy for us to point fingers at those guys and say, what are you thinking? But how many times in my life have I come to something Jesus said and I hear it? I listen to it. I might say, yeah, that's a good idea. Or I wish I could be like that. But I sort of decide it's a lot easier just to put my life, to build my house on the sand. I don't want to dig too deep here. Jesus, he tells this story, he says, well, this guy built his house on the sand, then the rains came and the winds blew. Maybe you remember that song from Sunday school as a kid, you know, the rains came down and the floods came up, the rains came down, the floods came up, the rains came down, the floods came up, and the house built on the sand went splat. It fell down. It was destroyed. And we tend, when we read that story and we teach this story, we tend to talk about those storms as circumstances in our life. Sometimes we find ourselves in those circumstances because of the choices we made. And sometimes we find ourselves in those circumstances simply because that's what life throws at us. And we say, well, these storms are going to come. And we get to the story about the foolish man, and we say, man, how can people outside a relationship with Jesus kind of make their way through these storms of life? How can they navigate their way? When the person gets the diagnosis and they realize they're going to have to endure this cancer treatment, how do they get through that without Jesus? When they've been searching and searching for a job and they get rejected one more time after that last interview, how do they get through that without Jesus? When their marriage is sort of crumbling around them and they think, man, the end is so close, how do they get through that without Jesus? I've asked myself that same kind of question, and I know that Jesus protects us, and if we listen to him and obey him, man, we're going to be better off. These environmental architects, they wanted to determine the best kind of playground for students, for preschool students. And so they did this study where they reviewed two different playgrounds. One playground had a fence around it, and one playground did not. And what they discovered is that when kids played on the playground with no fence, they tended to stay very close to their teacher. They were afraid to explore the entire playground. And so wherever the teacher went, those kids would stay close to him. And what they discovered on the playground with the fence, that those kids were way more free to head off and to explore the entire area of the playground. They were way more likely to play on the slipper slide even if the teacher was on the other side of the playground. There was actually more freedom experienced by the kids who had these boundaries in place. And God's law, Jesus' teaching, it works like that in our life. That even though we might consider them as sort of boundaries, as kind of rules sometimes, man, they actually offer us more freedom. And so I think it's absolutely true that we have a way better chance of kind of navigating the hard things in life if we know and stay close to Jesus, if we listen to his teaching. But I don't think that's all that he's talking about in this passage. It really can't be. Because have you ever known somebody who's outside a relationship with Jesus to make it through the cancer treatment? Or to stay married? Or to endure the loss of a job? For sure. I mean, Jesus is talking about something more here. And what he's talking about is our eternal relationship with him. That someday we're going to run out of chances to hear and respond and obey to him. That's just sort of the facts. And when we run out of chances, there are real eternal consequences to those decisions. I guess we could choose to ignore his teaching, but we ought not stay there. Response number three is that we can obey his teaching. We'll get to the wise man here in our story. Verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So we get to this last of the four warnings to end Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And really, he's been talking about hearing and doing. And here, he says we have to not only hear, but we actually have to put into practice what Jesus is teaching. He concludes the sermon with where he started the sermon, with this idea of radical submission to him. And we have to be willing to completely and totally submit to who Jesus is and what he asks us to do. Jesus has this great authority that other teachers in his day and no preacher since has had. And really, the true extent of his authority is found after each one of these five discourses, these five sections of teaching, because what you'll discover is that after each one, Jesus gets busy. You read after this, and there's some healings and some miracles. He puts into action this idea of loving your neighbor. He demonstrates what that looks like perfectly. And truly, Jesus' authority comes most of all from the fact that he perfectly lived out what he taught. His walk absolutely matched his talk. You don't have to listen to me very long to understand there's some limitations to my preaching, right? There's just some intellectual limitations that this preacher has. He's not getting past, right? There's probably some work ethic. You know, maybe I could have studied longer for this message. Maybe there's some things that I'm not getting past with that. Truly, my greatest limitation is the greatest limitation of every preacher who stands on this stage, is that we have not absolutely lived out what we've preached. That our walk doesn't perfectly match our talk. That's for sure true in my life. It's why Jesus' authority is, seems silly to say, right? So much different than, you know, the preachers we listen to. What would it be like? What would it be like if we really obeyed him? The same thing's true for you. Right, the authority of your talk is so much more powerful when your walk matches that talk. What would it look like? What would it look like if with those few verses before the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that golden rule, if we really lived that out? I was visiting a friend of mine in the hospital. He's been in the hospital since just after Thanksgiving, since December. That's a long time to be in the hospital. Just a week or so ago, I was there visiting him. And he said, Lance, you know what I dream about? I said, no, what is it? He said, I dream about walking through a Walmart. I said, you got to get better dreams, man. What? But I understand what he means, right? I just want to get back to the normal kinds of things I do every day. But do you know what I don't dream about? Walking through a Walmart. What would happen, though, if the next time we went to the Walmart or the store or whatever, if we just parked in the back of the parking lot instead of racing the guy down for the closest spot? What if when we got through the end of our shopping, if we didn't complain about how long the line was or having to go through self-checkout or the prices of a head of lettuce or whatever it is? Right? What would happen if we just said, no, come on, you go first. You go ahead of me. How much different would that trip to Walmart look for us, first of all, and then for everyone around us if we really loved our neighbors as we love ourselves? Or how about the end of Matthew? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, hey, I want you to go into all the world and to make disciples. What if we took that seriously? What if we didn't just hear things like, hey, this Easter, you know, we want you to come to one service and serve at one service and invite someone to a service with you? What if we just didn't hear that, but what if we made that our mission? We decided absolutely we're going to prioritize this time to worship with our family and our loved ones and to celebrate the resurrection, and we want to make that available to other people. So we're going to choose to not just come to one worship service, but we will put off the ham dinner. We will wait a little longer so that we can serve at one of those services, so that we can make sure there's enough greeters, there's enough tech people, there's enough children's ministry workers, there's enough worship leaders, there's enough prayer partners. What if we decided, I'm going to invite someone and say, come sit next to me at this Easter service. I want you to hear the story of Jesus. I want you to have this chance just to know this one event in all of history that changes all of eternity. What if that just wasn't something we heard at church, but it was our mission over the next few weeks? What if we decided to really, truly obey his teaching? I heard this story a long time ago. It's an old story now. It's about a teacher by the name of Miss Thompson. She was a fifth grade teacher. And Miss Thompson stood in front of her fifth grade class one day and she lied to her class. She lied to her class because she said, kids, I love each one of you the same. And she knew in her heart it wasn't true, because on the second row there sat little Teddy. Teddy came into class every day with, you know, sometimes dirty clothes that he had on from the day before. He came in with unkempt hair, and it wasn't just his physical appearance, but it was his attitude. He was sort of slow and not very responsive. He didn't pay close attention. Sometimes he drifted off to sleep. It got to the point where Miss Thompson took a little bit too much. She relished too much, you know, putting a big red X through the answers on his worksheet. She enjoyed a little too much putting the red F on the top of his paper. At this particular school, the teachers were responsible for reviewing the statements, the reviews of each one of the students from their teachers the years gone by. And so when Ms. Thompson sat down to do that, she read the notes from Teddy's past teachers. In the first grade, Teddy's teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He's a joy to be around." His second grade teacher said, "Teddy is an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates, but he's troubled because his mom is sick and this terminal illness is a struggle at home." His third grade teacher wrote that his mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if steps aren't taken. Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends and sometimes he even sleeps in class." Ms. Thompson's attitude changed just a little bit. And that year at the Christmas party, the kids all brought in gifts for her, and most of the kids had these beautifully wrapped presents that their mom or dad, but let's be serious, their mom helped them wrap. And they brought them in, they gave them to Ms. Thompson. And Teddy brought in a present too, but it was fumbly wrapped in this old brown grocery sack. And when she unwrapped it, the first present he gave her, this old rhinestone bracelet fell out. Half the rhinestones had already broken off, and the kids started to snicker. She quickly put it on, though. She had enough sense to tell the kids how much she loved it and how beautiful she thought it was. The other gift that Teddy brought was a half-empty bottle of perfume, and the kids started to laugh again, but Ms. Thompson sprayed some on her wrists and talked about how wonderful she thought it smelled. The Christmas party subsided and the kids left, and Teddy lingered behind, and he ran up to Miss Thompson and he gave her a hug and he said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mom used to smell." Well, Miss Thompson decided on that day that she would stop teaching math and science and English and she would start teaching students. She showed a little extra interest in Teddy, and by the end of the year, he wasn't at the behind the other kids in class. He was really excelling and towards the front of his class. A year later, as Teddy went off to middle school, one day he brought a note and slid it under Miss Thompson's door, and the note said simply, "Miss Thompson, I love you. You're my favorite teacher. You're the best teacher I've ever had in my life." He went on to graduate 6 years later from high school, and he sent another letter to Ms. Thompson that said, "Miss Thompson, I graduated from high school and wasn't at the tail end of the class. It was at the front end of the class. I graduated second in my class, and I just wanted you to know that I love you. You're my favorite teacher. You're the best teacher I've ever had in my life." Teddy went on to college, and 4 years later graduated, said, "Miss Thompson, I wanted you to know," sent her a note, "I wanted you to know I graduated from college. It wasn't always easy. There were lots of hurdles, but I made it and I graduated. You're my favorite teacher. You're the best teacher I've ever had in my life." A few years later, Teddy stayed in school and he sent one more note to Ms. Thompson. She said, "Miss Thompson, I graduated from medical school," and it was signed at the bottom with a longer signature, "Theodore F. Stollard, MD. Just a couple months later, Ms. Thompson received one final letter. And it said, "Miss Thompson, I met a girl a couple years ago and we decided we're going to get married. Dad passed away last year and of course mom is gone. I wanted to invite you to come and sit where my mother would have sat in the wedding ceremony. Would you do that?" Ms. Thompson of course said she would, and she showed up with that old rhinestone bracelet on. She went back to the drugstore and she found some of that same old perfume. And when Teddy saw her, he hugged her and he again said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mom used to smell. Thank you so much for believing in me. Thank you for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." And with tears in her eyes, Miss Thompson said, "No, Teddy, you've got it all wrong. You were the one that taught me I could make a difference. I didn't know how to teach until I met you. How much different would the world look if when we looked at people, we saw them through Jesus' eyes? If we heard his commands, those ones that we all say, that's a good idea, but we really, truly lived them out. What if we absolutely allowed Jesus' teaching to make an impact in our life and we were his hands and feet in this world?"